straightforward. And so after tonight being the point of worship, we'll go into the position of worship. We're going to talk about the different ways that we see the Bible telling us you can worship in this way and you should worship this way. And I think it'll be good to see that demonstration of how worship's being done. The third study, and I was going to try and get this up on PowerPoint and I ran out of time, but we'll get this for you guys next week. The next one will be the pursuit of worship, and that is about worshiping in spirit and truth. And we're going to go through that passage where Jesus talked about that. Just to give you guys the overview, the fifth or the fourth one we're going to go through is a priority of worship. And that is, why do we worship? That really is going to press that point. And then we're probably going to end with the protection of worship. Everything's kind of alliterated there for you. The protection of worship. If you remember the study in our spiritual warfare out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, how they sent the worshipers in front, there's protection in worship and there's wisdom in worship. And so we're going to talk about that. But as we're talking about here in this first study, we're going to look at the point of worship. And this is something that is so critical. And I'll just give you guys a little testimony time before we get into it. I remember when I was in college and high school, but especially college, I always tried to come in about 15 to 20 minutes late into the service because I wanted to miss as much of the worship as I could. And I wanted to catch just the last song or last song and a half. And so I would kind of casually get in, sit on an aisle seat. I made it easy so I could get out quickly. I had my plan down. The problem with that is that I totally missed the value of worship. And I didn't realize it. I was oblivious. I wanted the word. I wanted to be taught the word. I loved the word. I was passionate about the word. And so if I got that, for me, the service was satisfying. Then when I was a youth pastor at Calvary Chapel La Mirada, Pastor Brian began teaching a series on worship. He did about a year and a half, maybe 2 years. I think it was about a year and a half on just straight worship. That every study, Lord was doing a work in his heart, and everything was tied into worship. And I remember going to a point like, this is really important. This is very, I'll share this in another study, but this is one of the two things we'll do in heaven. This is an eternal act. And here I was for so many years just trying to avoid it. And it's a bummer because, you know, I was the one missing out. And again, we'll get to a little bit of that tonight. I was the one who really missed out. The Lord did too, but I was really, I was more at a loss than the Lord. And so as Pastor Brian began teaching through that, my heart towards worship changed. And I began to love worship. And I began doing things that that I had never done before, like bowing down and lifting my hands and singing, making sure I was singing for every song, you know, for the most part. I mean, sometimes I keep quiet because I feel like the Lord says, be still and know that I'm the Lord. And so there's a time where I just feel like God wants me to worship in silence. But generally, this is a corporate worship setting. And so I say that because I hope that there's something, many things hopefully through this series that the Lord will stir your heart about in the area of worship. Again, it's one of the best ways. It's right there with prayer as far as connecting with the Lord. And we'll look at this. We'll look at what the Bible talks about as far as worship goes, what the meaning of worship is, what the words that are used in the Bible to describe worship. We're going to look at those. That being said, if you are one of those people that make it a deliberate practice to try and miss, hopefully you got this point already from my example. If you're trying to deliberately miss worship, you're missing out. You're missing out on this rich time. I think it takes you out of balance as a Christian. And there's, I've got a flood of thoughts that I'm going to get to later tonight and in the studies that will be coming. But what I want you to understand, worship in English, it means to ascribe worth to. It's giving worth to something. When you worship something, you're saying, you are of value to me. And so when we come into the place of worship, here's what I think should be happening. This is what I picture, okay? And we'll talk about several things, what I see in Scripture and how it materializes or visualizes in my mind. But When it comes to worship, it's something where we come into God's presence and we say to Him, I'm so thankful for the things you've done in my life. Thank you for forgiving my sin. It's out of a heart of gratitude, and there's like an eruption. There should be something that just causes you to be humbled before a holy God in His presence. And it causes you to do things like let the worship of your heart come out through your mouth and to lift your hands up and to praise Him for it. And so what we do when we worship is we're ascribing worth to the Lord. We're putting a valuation. We're honoring the Lord. And I can tell you this right now, you will never, ever regret this when you get to heaven, worshiping the Lord. Here's one way that you can ascribe worth to something. Let me make the statement, and then I'm going to kind of give a little bit of background and understanding to it. I'm much happier that President Trump's the president than President Obama. But I will tell you this, and whatever the worst president that I could ever imagine, if that president walked in the door and I was sitting down, I would stand up immediately. There would be, I mean, it wouldn't be like, oh God, I gotta stand up for this guy. It wouldn't be like that. It would be out of respect for the position that he's in. He's in a place of honor. And as a Christian, I owe that to Him. God has raised him up. God's promotion comes from the Lord, right? So, and I think if President Trump came in, I would be standing up like the same thing. Like, hey, if I could shake his hand, I'd be honored. If it was President Obama or Clinton or whoever, I'd be honored to shake their hand. And I would try to express that honor to them, even if I disagree with them. Are you guys with me? When the Lord comes into the house, when we come into a place of worship, and the music's going on, and we're singing the words of worship, it's almost like you need to stand up, okay? That's why I like standing up during worship. Now, let me say something. If it hurts you to stand up, then don't stand up. Is that, I don't say that enough. Every once in a while, I kind of throw that in. If you guys don't know that by now, this is not a legalistic thing, okay? So it's not like you have to be in pain in order to worship God. That's not what it's saying, you know, what I'm trying to say here. But there should be that ascribing worth to. And when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our president is in the room, I stand up. And I like standing up. And I like to remain standing up. And if I'm not standing up, then I should be bowing down. If I'm in pain, I'll be okay sitting down. Are you guys with me? Everybody's clear on that, right? So just to give you guys some background. Now, there's in the Hebrew, there's primarily one word. Almost every word for worship in the Old Testament is captured by one Hebrew word. Very rare that this happens. It's the Hebrew word shakah. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before another in order to do Him honor and reverence. I will say this, I don't bow down enough. And that's pride for me. When God says, Robert, you need to get on your knees before me. You should be setting that example for the people. If you can get on your knees, if God puts that upon your heart, we should be kneeling before the Lord, and we should be bowing before Him in humility. And again, if your knees can't handle that and your body can't, don't do that, okay? I can do that, so I should be doing that, and I should do that more often. So that's really what it's saying. It's a very humble place. When we bow down before the Lord, we give Him that honor and that reverence. There's another word that is only found in the book of Daniel. It's an Aramaic word, sagid. It means to fall down. And in this reference, it was saying fall down to the false idols. And Daniel and his buddies, they wouldn't do that, right? If you remember. So it is a word for worship, but it's not a word that we want to follow, at least in that context of bowing down before idols. But people can do that. People can bow before idols just like they can before the Lord. So now we come to the Greek. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Look at, there's five words for worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to see one of the words. It's threshkia, is the Greek word, threshkia. This word means to worship, which one devises or prescribes for himself. This is the whole thing. He prescribes it for himself. Contrary to the contents and nature of faith, it is misdirected zeal and practices. It, It's a reverence, church. It's a reverence that stresses religion over relationship, threshkia. Literally, this means self-minded worship. It's directed and focused by your own initiatives. And in Colossians 2:18, we see this, and you'll get the feel of it. It's bad. So Colossians 2:18 says this. It says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Take delight in false humility, taking delight in false humility and worship, threshkia, of angels. Who are we supposed to worship?
God.
God, Jesus, right? That's it. The Holy Spirit. Not angels, right? You worship angels. Anytime a godly angel was, when a servant of God bowed down before a godly angel, they always said, nah, I'm a servant just like you. Get your eyes back on the Lord. They always corrected them every single time. And so if there's worship of angels, we know that it's not godly angels. It's demonic angels. And it says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So this first word in the Greek, we see that it's following that Aramaic word in the Old Testament, where it's really stressing that religion rather than relationship. We have a relationship. And so what we need to do, and I hope that the Lord is speaking to you through this, is that there needs to be a development in our hearts towards worship, where we're here before our God. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we're worshiping him, we're doing it in the ways that we're going to see the next four examples. That we're bowing down. That we're ascribing worth and value to. We're telling him, God, you alone are God. You have all the power. You're everywhere at once. You're the creator of the universe. Lord, you are sovereign. There is nothing that you cannot do. You control everything. And so we want to steer clear of the threshkia sort of worship, where we're directing it ourselves and we should be directing it to the Lord solely. The second word, you can turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 13. This next word is sibomai in the Greek. Sibomai, Acts 18, 13. This word sibomai means to revere a deity. It talks about deep reverence, deep devotion. This is where the relationship with God grows. You're saying, God, I've got a deep reverence for you. I've got a deep devotion for you. I revere you. I respect you. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is not a flinch fear. It's a reverent fear. And that's what we're talking about here. It's coming before God, not worried about him slapping you around, but more concerned about the embrace. God, I want to be close to you. Years ago, I was at a youth pastors conference, and one of the youth pastors was teaching and was talking about worship, and he was talking about the priestly roles and how they do things. And one of the things that he said is he had a brand new baby boy, and one of the things that he said, it just melted him every time, is when he would be, this will fit in, you'll see where this fits in just a couple examples here, but he would take that baby boy and he would hold him close, and then all of a sudden that baby boy would just kind of nuzzle right into his neck. I don't know if it's a very vulnerable area. It's a very tender, it's a very intimate area, the neck. And when somebody gets there and they just rest their face or their mouth or their nose or their eyes right on your throat, it's so intimate. I love it when my girls, when they're little and you just bring them in and they just kind of nuzzle. I don't care if I get a crick in my neck, you know? It's totally worth it. Like, I will sleep all night with my neck in a weird position just to have my daughters near me like that. And I think, for me, I just think when you have a deep devotion and a deep reverence for the Lord, it's like kind of like snuggling right up to him, you know? And you're just saying, I'm in love with you. Sometimes when, like on Sundays, I've been thinking about this lately, like I need to get dressed up. I'll wait for it to cool off a little bit more. But I need to get dressed up for the Lord, and I need to tell you guys when I get up, like, hey, I'm dressed up for the Lord today. This is like my date with the Lord, you know? And it should be a romantic thing. It's okay for that. He's my bridegroom. Sounds kind of weird maybe, but that's the way I look at it. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 13, we see this word for worship, sibomai, And it talks about that deep devotion, that deep reverence of God. And it says this, saying, this fellow persuades men to sibomai God contrary to the law. So they were correcting Paul, and they were telling him, hey, this is what he was doing. He was persuading men to have a deep devotion of God. You know, what a great thing to do. I hope tonight there's a persuasion of people to have a deep devotion of God. That's what we should be doing. The third Greek word is latruo. Latruo. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 9 while I set this up. This word latruo means to serve. If you can tie this in while you're turning there, remember in the Old Testament when God told Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. It's the word. It's a word for worship. Let my people go so that they may worship me, so that they may serve me. This is a good kind of example of that. It means to serve, to give religious service and honor to the Lord. It means to serve and to offer up gifts. It's interesting. Do you consider worship to be something that you bless the Lord with, that you give to the Lord? That's what worship is. It's the word that is used of priests that officiate or perform worship services as an outpouring of their sacred office. Now listen, we live in a New Testament age where we're the priesthood. And we can officiate in a corporate setting the outpouring of gifts and worship in that sacred office of being the priesthood. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, verse 9, Hebrews 9, 9, it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make, in all of this, him who performed the services, latruo, him who performed the service, latruo, perfect in regard to the conscience. If you jump down to Hebrews 10, 2, the same word is used, and it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, latruo, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. We're free. When you recognize you're free before God, your sins are forgiven, there should be a heart to serve God. We have that responsibility. This is where one of the things I wanted to tell you about in the introduction is, what's the benefit? I know that we can't always go there and we shouldn't always go there, but there's benefits to worshiping God. And the reason why we should worship God is not for us to get something out of it, okay? That's misdirected. We should be worshiping God because we want to ascribe value and worth to him. We want to tell him we love him, we're devoted to him. However, there's something that happens to us when we worship God. Good things that happen. The next two, I think, kind of talk about this. Certainly this fourth one. It's the Greek word therapeuo. Therapeuo. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Therapeuo. Can you think of a word that sounds like that in the English? Therapeuo?
Therapy.
There you go. Interesting that that word is one of the words that is used to describe worship in the New Testament. This word therapeuo, it's where we get therapy from. It talks about the healing element that comes with worshiping the Lord. That word therapeuo is translated a number of different ways: to heal, to cure, to restore, to health. And when we worship God, there's something restorative about that. When you bow down before the Lord, when you lift up your arms, your hands to the Lord, when you're lifting up your voice and you're praising him and you're worshiping him from your heart, something dynamic happens. And there's a therapy that exists in that. And that's what we see in Acts 17:25. It says, nor is he therapeuod, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So, tell you what, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down a couple passages, and you can turn there, or you don't have to turn there, but let me read a couple of verses to you. If you're taking notes, jot down Job 41:11, as well as 1 Chronicles 29:14. I think it's important that we would understand what is it that we get out of it. Job 41:11 and 1 Chronicles 29:14. Job 41:11, 1 Chronicles 29:14. And basically, if you've ever heard this, God will be indebted to no one. So if you offer up something, if you're giving a gift of worship, if you're blessing him and you're praising him, and you're telling him he's holy, listen, you can never outgive God. Have you heard that? These are like the supporting. These are the you can never outgive God. That is hanging on these two scriptures. This is where it comes from. Job 41:11 and 1 Chronicles 29:14. I like two translations. It's very rare. I always like the New King James. There's two translations I like better for Job 41:11. I'll share that with you. One is the New Century Version. The other one's a New American Standard Version. Very rare that I would do this, but I'll read them because I think it really captures the thought of how God will be indebted to no one. And I think it gets the concept of the Old Testament better than the New King James does. So in the New Century Version, Job 41:11 says, "No one has ever given me anything that I must pay back, because everything under the sky belongs to me." In other words, if you have something of a gift, you give it to the Lord, guess what? He's the one who gave it to you. He'll never be indebted. Anything good that you have, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, right? So anything good that we have is the Lord's anyways, but he gives it to us. And so when we give it back to him, it's his anyways, and he doesn't owe us. However, he'll never be outgiven. So when you are giving up worship and the gift of your voice and the gift of service, you'll see that it is something that he repays, not because he has to, but he just blesses. New American Standard, Job 41:11 says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. I own everything anyways." So I think those really capture it better than the New King James does. Now, along with Job 41:11, I believe 1 Chronicles 29:14 explains why God doesn't, it adds to it, explains why God doesn't owe man anything. And it says here, and this is New King James, it says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you." And so those things that you've given to us, we just simply give back. When we look at the book of Revelation, when we get there, we're going to see, and I think it's in the fourth or fifth chapter, we're going to see that the 24 elders, they come before the Lord and they take off their crowns and they set them before him. They are given the crowns from him, but then they give it back to him. And that's really what worship is. He blesses you and you give that right back to him. Hopefully worship will erupt from your heart because you recognize how good God is. The fifth one, this is my favorite one. This is my favorite by far. It fits really well with that nuzzling sort of story, but it's the word proskuneo. Proskuneo. You guys want to say that together? Proskuneo. Proskuneo. Let's say it together rather than just randomly. Okay, we'll do it on three. I'll set us off, okay? Proskuneo. On three, ready? One, two, three. Proskuneo. This word, turn to Revelation 5:14. And I think it's proskuneo, not canuo. I put the Spanish ñe above the N there. It's proskuneo. This word proskuneo means more than just bowing down and prostrating oneself before the Lord. It literally is a compound Greek word, which means to draw close to and to kiss. It's a fascinating word, to draw close to and to kiss. This is probably I believe I read this, this is the word that is used the most in the New Testament to describe. It's translated most as worship. Proskuneo means to draw close to and to kiss. Sometimes when I'm worshiping, I'll just give you guys the example of this. Sometimes when I'm worshiping, I'll lift my hands up, and I imagine I've got the robe of the Lord, like, you know, and I want to grab it like you're not going anywhere, and then I want to kind of pull close to him, you know, and then I want to kiss him. It's just like that intimate time with your kids, you know, with someone you love, and they get that tender spot that just, it's their special spot with you. That's like getting close to the Lord and giving him those kisses and telling him, "I'm so devoted to you, and I love you. I'm passionately in love with you." when you, you know, it's a funny thing when you get really close to the Lord and you're kissing, right? You actually like get close to that heartbeat. You could hear his breath. There's an intimacy that you can't get anywhere else. And so I envision that I'm up there worshiping sometimes and I just want to like grab his robe and I always have my eyes closed when I think of that, and I just want to grab and say, "You're not going to get away," and I want to draw close to him and then kiss him. Remember, wasn't it Mary, the prostitute, and she broke her dowry? I think that was the Mary. She broke her dowry, the spikenard, over her, and she wept over him and she kissed him, and she took on his scent. It was right before he died. Beautiful, beautiful picture of us in drawing close to him, worshiping the Lord in that way. In Revelation 5:14, this is right in that passage where they cast their crowns. It says, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshiped him." That's the word worshiped. "Worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So I want to kind of paint some pictures for you. I want to say, how does this look for us as Christians? How should we be worshiping? Well, you should be bowing down. You should be standing up. Sometimes you should be silent. We're going to get into this much more in the future. I mean, there's a long list. If you didn't know this is one of the most talked about things in all of Scripture. If you're around for the whole series, you're going to see how these things kind of overlap. But when you look at Israel and they were going through the wilderness, do you know it was the form of a cross? When we take the different tribes and the numbers, I'll do this later on and say, I'll lay it out, show you a picture. But they have some to the north and some to the south, and they have some to the east and some to the west. And you know that right at the very center of the tribes of this cross, moving it through the wilderness, do you know the tribe that was there? The Levites. And that's right where the worship is. And it's very symbolic, it's very picturesque for us that is the center of the nation. For us as Christians in the United States of America, that needs to be the center for us. Our nation needs to be one nation under God, with God and worshiping him right at the very center. And when we go away from that, we're missing it. We've missed the mark. So I think the Lord would want us to understand that. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, he talks about worship and he shows us this is how it's done. So maybe you can think about that. Maybe you should bow down at some point. Maybe you should lift your hands at some point. I will forewarn you this, because I know I'll tell the story again, but I remember when I first started getting into worship, and I remember the Lord was telling me, you need to bow down. I thought, this is great. I'm lifting my hands, like, okay, I'm being bold, you know, lifting my hands. And the Lord said, you need to bow down now. And we were, as a youth, the youth ministry, we always left and would go into the youth room, but we would stand up against the back wall. So I felt like so safe. There was nothing behind me. You know, I could just worship and be free. I didn't have to worry about people watching me. I didn't have to worry about getting in somebody's way or whatever. And we're up against the back wall. And I remember lifting my hands and I was worshiping and closing my eyes and just singing. And all of a sudden I felt this tug on my shirt. And it was one of the kids. And he said, Pastor Robert, I'm really, would you bow down here with me? And I was so convicted, because here's this kid. I was like, God was telling me, you need to bow down. I'm like, next time, Lord, next time. And then Joey reached down and said, Pastor Robert, would you bend down? Would you bow down with me here? I'm nervous. I'm afraid to be here alone. And I was so convicted that here's this kid. He was already doing it, you know. We have so much pride in our lives that we really need to just get past. And so I'll forewarn you about this. At some point, one of the best ways to get people to lift their hands is you have everybody. You lift their hands, and then you start the song. So everybody can say, I've lifted my hands. You know what it feels like, and, you know. So I probably am going to do that. I'll forewarn you. Second point. That was how it was defined in the Bible. Let's see how it's demonstrated. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is one of the richest passages in the Scripture. It certainly is typologically a picture of the Father sacrificing the Son. Pictures, great picture of Jesus in there. With all of this typology in Genesis 22, a lot of times the whole concept of worship is missed. Now, listen, As you're turning there, I want you to pay attention to this. In biblical interpretation, it's a study called hermeneutics. When you do hermeneutics, there are some people who believe and follow a law of hermeneutics called the rule or the law of first mention. I don't really necessarily believe in that. I think it's interesting, but I don't follow that for a number of different reasons I don't want to get into right now. But there is some people, and it's interesting, there's some people who say, well, it's first mentioned here, so everything needs to be explained from that. I'll just give you one reason. I think the context of the passage is far more valuable to understand what that word means than going to the first mention of it. That's like one of the biggest problems that I have with it. So I don't believe in that, but I'm telling you this. This is the first mention of worship in the Bible. Okay, it's in Genesis 22. And we're going to start off in verse 1, but I want you to understand this. You guys know the whole passage. We're not going to go through the whole passage, but you know, Abraham's going to take his son up on the mountain. And while they're walking up the mountain, Isaac's going to say, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And so it's amazing. I can't help it. I can't. Sometimes these things just come out of me. Listen, it's on Mount Calvary, Golgotha, Mount Moriah, like all of these things. If you get a chance, go back and study. This is so very rich, but that's not our focus. We want to focus on worship. I love this passage. So here in Genesis 22, we're going to read the first five verses. And I want you to hear when we get to verse five, I want you to listen to the setup for the worship. This church, listen, all eyes real quick up here. This is the essence. This is the point of worship. This is everything. If you understand, if you left, if you got sick and you had to leave and you left with only this one point, I'd be happy. This is everything to worship. This is so foundational for us as we move forward in our study. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Then God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Keep that in mind, okay? It's a burnt offering, okay? That's going to tie into the next point. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. Here's the verse. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad, his son Isaac, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. God had come to him. Abraham was about 100 years old when Isaac was born. He was the son of promise. Abraham took a sidestep in God's will and had another child, Ishmael. Shouldn't have done it. He did. But God said, I'm gonna give you a son of promise through Sarah, not through Hagar. And so this son of promise came when Abraham was about 100 years of age. Isaac's about 33 years old at this point, roughly. So Abraham is about 133 years of age. And God tells him, I want you to take this son, your only son, the son of promise, and you're 133 years old, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Abraham knew in his mind what that meant, that sacrifice is a burnt offering. That was slaying his son. You see that from the little kids in Sunday school see it, the daggers raised, and that's what he was going to do. He was going to kill his son. We have the blessing of the book of Hebrews. We have the blessing of the New Testament to tell us that he believed that even if he had slayed his son, that God would raise him up. He believed in the resurrection, then God will raise him up. That's how powerful God is, and that's how much I trust him. It says he didn't waver. He didn't have a conversation with himself. Like, should I do it? Should I not do it? I'm just going to do this. Here's what I want you to understand. He loved Isaac, his son of promise. Everything, all of the promises, you have to feel the weight of this. the covenant promise. There's five Old Testament covenants. One of them is the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises them the Messiah and a few other things, but mainly the Messiah. That Messiah has to come through Isaac. So you have to understand all of this covenant promise, his love, his only son, the son of promise, all of these things, his old age, he's weighing this out, and he's, without even conversing with himself, should I do it? Should I not do it? I don't know if I feel very comfortable. He went forward. A burnt offering. And he says, stay here to his two servants while the lad and I go yonder and worship. We're going to go up on the mountain, Mount Moriah, Golgotha, Mount Calvary, and I'm going to sacrifice my son. This is the connection for you and for me tonight. It's worship. At the very core, at the very foundation of worship, it must be sacrifice. You and I have got to understand that when it comes to worship. It's not about good music. It's about sacrifice. It's not how good the sound system is and the light show that you get. It's about worshiping God. It's about ascribing value. It's about sacrificing. When God tells you to bow down, you sacrifice and you bow down. Listen, let me take a little bit step over on this. Worship is far more than music. Are you with me? Music is one aspect, a big aspect, but it's only one aspect to worship. Worship really in itself is about sacrifice. And if you can understand that when you come into a place of worship, right, this place, and you serve God or you sing to the Lord, there should be a sacrifice that's coming out. God, I'm sacrificing this to you. God, I'm embarrassed to lift my hands. I think people are going to probably think I'm strange, but you want me to do it. God, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to bow down on my knees because you're worthy of this. It's faith. Yeah, and when we look at, I believe it's Hebrews, I think Romans might talk about this as well, but he believed that if he slayed his son, that God would resurrect him. And that's the thing that we're given a glimpse of. That. It might be in Romans. We're given a glimpse of that in the New Testament, more than a glimpse, a description of what he's going through. He said, if I sacrifice, God will raise him up. And that's why he was confident, we're going to go up, but we're going to come back to you. His intent was still to obey God and sacrifice his son. Did I answer it? Yeah, absolutely. And that's the thing. I've got things underlined, and I don't always tell you this, but I have worship underlined, but I underlined we in that verse because it's clear. He's going up with him and his son only, and he says, we're going to come back to you. You know, like the context would be absolutely crystal clear that he's telling these two servants, you know, Isaac and I are going up and we're going to come back. But in the meantime, I'm going to kill my son. So that's what's going on in his mind, right? So you hopefully you're feeling the weight of this. And this, again, it's not like I'm leaning on this as the first mention, but this is the first mention. It's just interesting. I don't let that direct every other thing that I do, but I will tell you it's absolutely true when it comes to worship. Sacrifice. It's all about sacrifice. The last point that we'll look at tonight is how is worship developed? So turn with me over to the book of Job. We'll be in chapter 1. Job chapter 1. How is it developed? And we're going to see in the life of Job exactly how that's done. If you get to the Psalms, just go back to the left there. Job chapter 1. You know, I'm not going to... Job chapter 1 is a great passage. I'd love to teach you the whole chapter. I love this chapter, and it's probably my favorite passage in Job. But you know what's funny is when you're going to do something dynamic for the Lord, when you're going to obey Him, when you're going to step out in faith, when you're going to teach on worship, when you're going to teach on spiritual warfare, you know what happens? You go through spiritual warfare. And it's just interesting that the warfare that exists, especially at this time with teaching on worship. Because the devil absolutely does not want the Lord to be worshipped. And that is, again, one of the two things we're going to do into eternity. So there's always going to be war for you. I want to prepare you as well as, you know, declare that for myself as well. You're going to step out and worship the Lord. You're going to be under warfare, and you got to be prepared for it. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's going to be tough. And so the rest of this chapter is really about Job just getting beat up horribly by the devil. And God saying, you can go here. All right, you can go a little bit farther. All right, you can go a little farther. And he just beats up on Job horribly. But what precedes that is worship. We're going to see the sacrifices that Job performs here. Let me tell you, as we're reading these first five verses, I want you to know worship shown here in this passage is developed in the heart. Worship's got to be something that's developed in the heart. It's where the application, someone has to, you have to apply it to your life. The first thing we see here, and how is worship developed? It's verse 1, in the place of holiness. It always has to be in the place of holiness. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The first thing we see is his conduct, his behavior. He was established in his actions. He was blameless. It means no one could accuse him. It didn't mean he was perfect, but nobody could accuse him of doing wrong. It says that he was also upright. You're blameless when you're upright. In other words, what Job did was, I'm going to always try and do what's right. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say Job was perfect. He was not perfect. We know by the end of the book that he wasn't. However, he always tried to do what was right. So this place of holiness, it's established in your actions and it's exhibited in your attitude. And that is, he feared God and he shunned evil. He had a deep reverence for God. And this word for shunned evil, he departed or turned aside from evil. That can be so hard sometimes. But God says, I want you to turn from your evil ways. Remember Moses, when God called him and there was that burning bush? And God said to him, and this is in Exodus 3:5, he says, do not draw near this place, Moses. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. When we come into a place of worship, we have to understand it's holy ground. And I'm not saying we have to take our shoes off, but for Moses, there's a symbolism, there's a picture there for us. He says, I want you to take off your sandals, your shoes, because this is where the dirt and the filth of your walk has accumulated, and I want you to be barefoot before me. The ground that you're going to stand on, I want it to be holy ground. So we need to approach him in holiness. God says, he was telling Moses, and he tells us, I want you to be pure and clean and uncovered as you stand before me. One more interesting point before we go to the next couple of verses here is there's something very interesting is when you stand on holy ground, you become holy as well. When you're in the presence of God, you become holy. He sanctifies you. You're set apart for him and for his purposes. So the first thing we do in developing this worship is do it in a place of holiness. And then verses 2-4, do it in consideration of others. Listen to what was going on in the heart of Job. It says, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters who were born to him. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on the appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So worship considers others, and it also considers all that is ours. In other words, everything that you have in your possessions should be worshiping God. You should be worshiping God with. Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He told 2, But the first one, he said, it deals with your relationship with God, right? And the second one deals with your relationship to man. Listen to what he said about this relationship with God. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And that really captures that heart of worship. It's loving God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It's everything that you have, and including your possessions. What else is left to not love the Lord with? Shouldn't be anything. The final verse we'll go through, and there's some points I'll draw out of this, but the final verse is verse 5, and this is, you should incur the cost of worship. Worship, there's a cost to it. And we see that in the life of Job in verse 5. Listen, there's 6 parts to this verse. He incurs the cost in 6 different ways. Verse 5 says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, his kids. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. First thing we see here is there's an awareness. The beginning of verse 5, there's an awareness. It shows Job's proclivity. It says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course. There's an Oriental custom. This is an Oriental book, if you didn't know. It's from the Orient, right? There's an Oriental custom called the Brotherhood of the Month. And what it is where the siblings, it sounds like a club, doesn't it? The Brotherhood of the Month, you know? Brother. Had the special handshake. The Brotherhood of the Month is where siblings would get together and they would have a meal at one another's houses. And it would be a duration roughly about a month, but it would happen every year. And so Job would be aware of his kids. He had a proclivity, a tendency to watch over his kids. Lord, watch over them. Bless them. He was thinking about what they were doing. The next thing it says that Job would send and sanctify them. So there would be a purity or a cleansing. Job showed his priority. The third thing he did is it really shows his zeal. It says he would rise early in the morning. It shows Job's punctuality. He would rise early in the morning and he would pray for his kids. You want some good examples as a parent? This is what you do here. You watch over your kids. You know what's going on in their lives. You pray over them. You get up in the morning and you lift them up in prayer. Excuse me. The fourth thing we see is that there were sacrifices. And it shows Job's passion. It says he offered burnt offerings. Remember we talked about burnt offerings in Genesis 22? He offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Burnt offerings, if you don't know this from the book of Leviticus, they were sweet savor offerings. There were sin sacrifices and there were sweet savor sacrifices. This was a sweet savor sacrifice. You would take an animal, you would cut them apart. You would, after you did the whole butcher thing and you cut them in the different pieces, you would lay them up on the brazen altar and you'd let the flames burn them through and they would be a burnt offering. There it would just be ashes at some point. And it really represents, tying it in, it represents like worship is being completely, you're a living sacrifice. You're completely given over to the Lord. The fifth thing is we see his reasoning. It shows his purpose. It says, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job wanted to make sure that his kids were covered in prayer and that there was a sacrifice for them just in case they had sinned against God. And then the sixth thing, the final thing, is there was a frequency. It says, thus Job did regularly. We had meatballs tonight. Meatballs are made out of beef primarily, right? Do you guys know how much ground beef is? I bought a package of meatballs. I think everybody did. I didn't roll them myself, but do you know how much a pound of ground beef is? I'll tell you. I could play the guessing game, but it's about $2.44 to $4.98, depending on what you get. Not grass-fed like the cheap kind, right? Do you know how big cows are? If you buy a cow, it's about 1,600 to 2,400 pounds. So remember when it says, and there's other ones too, the lamb. You know a lamb is about, 27 to 30 pounds, and a lamb is about $10 a pound, right? Ground lamb. So I'll just kind of throw this out at you. So every morning he's waking up and he's offering these sacrifices, right? Whether it be cattle or the lambs, most likely it's lamb. It's about $270 to $300 per pop. Meat's not cheap, right? And he's not sacrificing and then taking it and eating it, right? He's not distributing it, you know, giving it to the local church for, you know, the homeless ministry or whatever. He's putting it up and it's burnt. It's a burnt offering. So this is something that Job did regularly. It's a frequent thing. When we talk about worship and sacrifice, it should be something that we do frequently. There's going to be a cost to it. I think there's going to be a cost immediately. I think there's going to be a cost supernaturally. I think it could be a cost with relationships. But what we have to do is we have to decide that God is worth all of that. And when we do, then we're in a good place. I hope you'll consider these things, and we'll continue to come in week after week, and we'll teach more about worship and what it means and how we're supposed to be doing it, and how to honor the Lord in this. And we'll look at the Bible. We'll let the Bible tell us what that all is. So let's go ahead and close in prayer here.